Good evening. Good evening. Welcome to Calvary Chapel. As you know, if you were here last week, we have just started a series of studies in the book of Ezekiel. So you can turn there, Ezekiel chapter 2. Ezekiel 2. Last week was our introduction, and we saw in chapter 1 a vision that Ezekiel received from God. Actually, more accurately put, a vision of God, of being in the Lord's presence. And having received that vision, he now receives the call. And I think even before I start, it's important to recognize this, that a call from God always follows a vision of God. That is, when you receive a vision of who God is, and understand him in all of his glory, or not that we can understand all of his glory, but when you see him in that way and understand in his glory who he is, the very next thing that should follow that vision is a call. But many are called, few are chosen. And the chosen tells us this, that God calls a man or a woman, and that man or woman responds. When that man or woman responds, they are chosen. In fact, they've been chosen from the foundation of the earth. So looking at this evening, we look at Ezekiel in this chapter, in chapters 2 and 3, really recalling for us, recounting for us his call from God as Ezekiel's commission to proclaim the word of God. And I want to stress that if you've received a vision of God, that is, you see who God is in the person of Jesus Christ. See, for us, like Philip had to find out, if we've seen him, we've seen the Father, amen? Ezekiel received a vision of the throne of God, but we have received the person of Jesus Christ, who is God, into our lives. And because of that vision, because of that understanding, we now have received a commission, a great commission. And it's this, to proclaim the word of God. So this evening, as we look at Ezekiel's call, I'm going to challenge you, and be challenged myself, to remember our call as Christians to preach the gospel. The impact of that call and commission, the reason for it, and the desperate need for it in today's world. Let's open in a word of prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we know that we've been called, and we know who you are, Lord. It'll take an eternity for us to experience you. But Lord God, we know who you are, and in our lives, we've experienced you. And so we know also that you've called us to preach the word, to make disciples of all men, to go into all the earth. And because of that calling, Lord, we desire to respond in a way that's pleasing to you. And so this evening, as we examine these things, I pray that you would just fill us afresh and anew with your Holy Spirit. Equip us and enable us, empower us, Lord, for the unique call that you have upon each of our lives, but the call that we all have to preach your word. For we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Okay, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Let's read that. You'll remember that he had just fallen face down before the presence of that glorious vision in chapter 1. And he hears the voice of God speaking when he says, "He said to me, 'Son of man, stand up on your feet and I will speak to you.' And as he spoke, the Spirit came into me and raised me to my feet, and I heard him speaking to me." These first two verses tell us something. The Spirit strengthened Ezekiel as a man to stand and hear the voice of the Almighty God. Do you remember what Ezekiel's name means? God strengthens, the strengthening of God. That's right. And it's interesting, that's what his name means. And what is the first thing he experiences after this vision? God's strengthening. It is so important that we understand we need to be strengthened by God, that is, empowered, enabled by God to do what it is he's called us to do. You see, this sounds fundamental. It sounds obvious. But yet it's forgotten in many ministries today. It gets forgotten in this way. You know, a ministry becomes successful, and a man or a woman of God starts to be used by God, and they take it for granted that when they get up to do what it is they're called to do, or go out on the mission field, or teach a Bible study, that God is just going to use them, and God will use them. But they forget that it's God who's doing the work. Not that they forget God, they just start to think, you know what, I got a good idea. And that idea starts to take the place of God's strengthening. You know what, this is what they did across the street at the other church, or across the country in another Calvary Chapel. Why don't we do that? And what happens is, before you know it, ideas of man start to seep into the mindset of a ministry. And one day you wake up and you look around and it's hard. It's difficult. It's challenging to the point of it's no more fun anymore. And not that ministry is always fun, but listen, it's supposed to be, as Jesus said, my yoke is what? Easy. My burden is what? Light. And it's certainly not supposed to be, it's so difficult that you hate doing it. And yet how many times in ministry, when we're not strengthened by God, it turns into that kind of thing. Many churches get into programs. Programs are so dangerous. Programs are just putting it in autopilot. And that might be safe in a 747, but it isn't safe in ministry. We have to constantly ask ourselves, am I doing what God's called me to do? And is God the one strengthening me? Is he the one empowering me? Or am I relying on my own ingenuity and what worked well across the street or down the road or in another town or in another state? I'm always making sure that I ask this question, Lord, is this what you have us doing? And you know, it's one of the things, if you ask the question, God will actually show you. He said, no, this is kind of off on its own, and this you shouldn't even be doing, and this is the thing you should be really busy in investing in. And so sometimes in ministry, God will call you to do something for a little while, and then you need to stop doing it because it's done. There have been ministries like that we've done here. There's been things we've gotten involved in and said, you know what? That's it. No more. And then there are things that we're not doing enough of. And the Lord, as we ask him in prayer, shows us, you know, I really want to strengthen you in that ministry. So really, that's where you want to focus in on. Henry Blackaby, in his book, Experiencing God, which he wrote with Claude V. King, is one of my favorite books. And one of the things that Henry Blackaby says is that if you really want to experience God, the power of God, then find out what God is doing and get behind that. It's amazing how we do our thing and then we say, God bless it. And then churches wonder, well, why is no one coming out? Or why is this so much work? God strengthens. That's what Ezekiel means. Hold on to that. And the Spirit strengthened this man to stand before the voice of Almighty God. And without God's strength, you can't hear the word of God. You can't understand God's call. You won't receive God's call. It requires God's strength. I find it interesting. The Lord addresses him as the Son of Man. You'll see that 90 times throughout this book. 90 times. That's how the Lord refers to Ezekiel. Now, this term shouldn't be confused because it simply means human being. Son of God is often used to describe angels, like sons of God in the book of Job. Sometimes we refer to Jesus, of course, as the Son of God, singular. And sometimes he's referred to as the Son of Man because he's both God and man. But the Son of Man, that term simply means a human being. In fact, Daniel and John, the apostle, use this term to describe the Messiah because the Messiah is not just God, but he's also a man. He became man. This is proven by the fact that Jesus most often used that term to describe himself. Interestingly enough, he didn't say, I'm the Son of God, and he is. But when he described himself, will the Son of Man find faith when he comes on the earth? The Son of Man will come. He talked about himself as a human being. Why? He didn't come so that we couldn't relate to him. He came so that we would relate to him, and so he approaches us in that same way. Now, the presence of God, I said this last week, but I'm going to repeat it, is a fearful place to be. In the book of Hebrews, in chapter 10, verse 31, we read it last week. I'm just going to mention it. The writer of Hebrews says it's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, to be in the presence of a living God. A dreadful thing. That doesn't mean it's not a good thing. It's just a dreadful thing. It's a serious thing. It's an awesome thing. And we learn from Hebrews as well in chapter 12, verse 29, that our God is a consuming fire. And that was the vision that Ezekiel had received and will receive again. He had fallen face down in worship before the throne of God. And I said this last week, and I want to repeat it on purpose. It's the only acceptable reaction to being in his awesome presence, and that is worship. Amen. To fall face down, to worship, to surrender. Daniel, John as well, fell in this way, face down before the Lord when they experienced his presence. Isaiah as well, many of the Old Testament saints and even New Testament prophets as well. Now, the Lord is going to call him, and the first thing he calls him to do is to speak to the Israelites living in rebellion in Babylon, which is where Ezekiel is, which makes sense. In verse 3, and we'll read verses 3 through 7, in verse 3 he said, Son of man, I am sending you to the Israelites, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have been in revolt against me to this very day. The people to whom I am sending you are obstinate and stubborn. Say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says, and whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them or their words. Do not be afraid, though briars and thorns are all around you, and you live among scorpions. Do not be afraid of what they say or terrified by them. Though they are a rebellious house, you must speak my words to them. Whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are rebellious. You get the impression they're rebellious? The Lord is making it clear. He's repeating himself for a reason. It's important that Ezekiel understands what he's up against. Jeremiah had to be told this as well. I'm going to send you to the house of Judah, to the nation of Judah, but they're rebellious people, he said to Jeremiah, and they're not going to listen to you. But it didn't stop Jeremiah from being sent. Ezekiel sent to the Jews that are already in captivity in Babylon. They were rebellious, obstinate, stubborn, but it didn't stop Ezekiel from responding to God's call, and it didn't stop God from calling Ezekiel. So if you're ministering to a group of people, or maybe just a few people, or maybe your family or coworkers, and they are obstinate and stubborn and rebellious, welcome to the club. Ezekiel's in your club. Jeremiah's in your club. May I go so far as to say Jesus as well, right? It's important not to judge a ministry based on how receptive your hearers are. Two of the great prophets of the Old Testament, Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Isaiah as well, they ignored him to some degree, but more so Jeremiah and even Ezekiel, there was this obstinate approach or response. There was this stubborn heart, rebellious heart to the message, and these men were still faithful. So, most importantly, don't judge the success of a ministry based on the results. I often look at mega churches and mega ministries and say, well, you can't look at a church of 15,000, 20,000, 25,000 people and say it's a success on the basis simply of how many people are coming out. You can't. Because this was a successful ministry. Ezekiel's, Jeremiah's, Jesus's. And yet, they didn't have 15,000 people coming out to hear them. I mean, Jesus had a few thousand at a time, but still, the point is this. In the end, they all abandoned him. I want you to understand that because as we look at ministry, it is so important that we judge it simply on whether or not we are faithful to do what God has called us to do. Not to measure it on the basis of whether we receive or get the applause, the accolades, the rewards, the success that we're hoping for. Well, the Lord cautions him not to be afraid to proclaim the word of God to his people. And I think when people are rebellious, we tend to be afraid. We're overly concerned, at the least, that, well, why bother? They're not going to listen to me anyway. And you need to be creative in the way you preach the gospel. Not creative with the gospel, but creative in your preaching of the gospel. But brothers and sisters, don't be afraid of it. We have nothing to be afraid of. What did Paul say? I am not ashamed. The gospel of Jesus Christ, where it is the power of salvation to those who believe, first for the Jew and then to the Gentile. Paul said he wasn't ashamed of the message. Let's not be ashamed. And Ezekiel was not ashamed. And so after the Lord calling him, the Lord now commissions him to speak the word of God. And we see this in an interesting way. It's acted out in vision, but it's fascinating. Let's look at verse 8. The first thing he says, but you, son of man. Okay, they're rebellious, but you, son of man, listen to what I say. Do not rebel like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. Then I looked and I saw a hand stretched out to me. It was a scroll, which he unrolled before me. And on both sides of it were written words of lament and mourning and woe. And he said to me, son of man, eat what is before you. Eat this scroll. Then go and speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he gave me the scroll to eat. And then he said to me, son of man, eat this scroll I am giving you, and fill your stomach with it. So I ate it, and it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. This is a call to ministry, pictured in vision in an interesting way. And it's not unique in the scripture. We'll see that in just a minute. But the very first thing that God says to him, and it's so important to see this, when he says, "But you, son of man, listen to what I say, do not rebel." The very first thing I want to point to is that in order to proclaim the word of God, a person, a man or woman of God, must first listen and obey the word of God. Now that's the challenge for me. Maybe it is for you. Oh, anyone can get up and just preach the word of God. I mean, I can get up here and talk about these things, and I don't profess to have perfected them, as Paul says, not that I have attained, not that I'm already made perfect, but this one thing I do. I press on, he said. I forget those things which are behind. I press on to the high mark of God and the calling of Christ Jesus. That's what I'm doing. But Paul never says, look, I'm there. None of the prophets do. But the one thing that God tells us as he speaks to Ezekiel is that if a man or a woman of God is going to speak for God, to proclaim the word of God, they must first listen and obey the word of God. And is what I am so struck by when I have to prepare for a message. It's inevitable that several times in the preparation of that message, I am challenged. First, it's when I'm preparing my notes. And I'm dissecting things and analyzing things. And I usually do that 5 to 6 weeks in advance. And so for those period of weeks, I'm thinking about these things. God challenges me. And then the day of or the day before, when I decide to sort of go back and just refresh my memory, review my notes, I'm challenged again. And then I come in and I start to teach that portion of scripture, and I'm challenged from the same portion of scripture yet again. So I get at least 3 challenges every time I preach the word. Every time. And that's just, you know, 3 times at least. I mean, because for those 6 weeks, it could be coming up. There are times where I prepare a message and I go to a conference and I hear the same message. Or I turn on the radio and I hear the same message. Or I listen to some teaching tapes or CDs and I hear the same message. And after a while, I'm like, I get it. So it's very hard for me. God makes it as difficult as possible for me to get up here and preach something that I haven't at least tried to apply in my life. But you know, if you refuse to apply those lessons, resisting the Holy Spirit in that way, quenching the Holy Spirit, grieving the Holy Spirit, when you open up your mouth to speak, nothing comes out, not of any consequence. You have to apply it. You have to. And that's the very first thing he says. But God is calling Ezekiel to the prophetic office just as he had John. And I'm going to turn there. You can turn with me if you like. Last book of the Bible. Just a couple of verses in Revelation chapter 10, verse 8. I want to show you that there was another man who was called in a very similar way. And let's look at that, and we'll compare the two passages and hopefully glean some wisdom as the Holy Spirit instructs us. Last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 10. And in verse 8, John says that then the voice, wait till you get there, Revelation 10, 8. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me once more, go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel or the messenger who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, take it and eat it, and it will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and I ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. This was simply a call to the prophetic office for John the Apostle. Did you notice the similarity? Slight difference, maybe a little bit more information, but pretty much the same thing. It is so important that we understand. Both of these men were commanded to receive God's word, to symbolically digest it and assimilate it. Let it become part of them. You know that, right? If you take a piece of bread and you eat it, your body breaks down the molecules. It breaks down all of the food, and your body's designed to do that. And it turns that food into nutrition. And that nutrition feeds your body. And then your body functions, but it actually becomes your body. Your body assimilates the food, not all of it, but most of it. And ultimately, you become whatever it is, as we say, you are what you eat. So thinking about it that way, you are what you eat. What is the prophet told to eat? The Word of God. And so you guys, I'm preaching to the choir here. You guys are out on a Wednesday night. You know, some people find out we have a Bible study on Wednesday night, and they're like, so what do? We study the Bible. Really? But don't you go to church on Sunday? Isn't that what you do on Sunday? Yeah. And that's what we do on Wednesday. It's so foreign to some people to go to church twice a week. I mean, they're so programmed. It's once a week, right? I mean, that's it, right? I got to be honest with you. I mean, we have a lot of things going on here during the week. I mean, we have prayer meetings. We have a mentoring group that meets. We have men's and women's groups that meet. We have home fellowships, prayer breakfasts, all kinds of things going on. And you need to check out our bulletin if you don't know when things are. But in all those things, we may not necessarily always study the Word. I mean, at a prayer meeting, we might mention some of those things. It's not a Bible study. It's a prayer meeting. But in all of them, we try to keep God's Word at the center. That is, the principles of God's Word at the very least. But on Wednesdays and Sundays, we're eating the Word. We got tables. We could put forks and knives and napkins out there and put your Bible on that plate. And I wouldn't want you to eat the pages, but you might as well. Because the idea is the same. We're taking in God's Word, and as we've said already, you are what you eat. And we want to be so filled with God's Word. How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your Word. Thy Word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against you. That's what the psalmist says in Psalm 119. And it's true for us. In fact, I just want to do a little survey. I'm going to read a couple of scriptures for you, just to drive home this point, because it is such an important point. Look at, I'll just turn there. I'll give you the references. Jeremiah 15:16 says this. When your words came, I ate them. They were my joy and my heart's delight, for I bear your name, O Lord God Almighty. So Jeremiah understood this principle. How about Job? Job said this in chapter 23, verse 12. I have not departed from the commands of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my daily bread. Now, you're familiar, of course, with Deuteronomy 8:3, which Jesus quoted to Satan when he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So the parallel of the Word of God being like bread or being like food or being like sustenance that we take into our bodies, that parallel is consistent throughout Scripture, not because we need to actually physically eat the Word, but spiritually speaking, that's what you, Christian, brother and sister, what you should be doing and why you're here tonight and why we're together on Sundays. I hope you know that. Amen? Amen? Okay. Well, back in our text. And is it too warm in here for anybody? If you're very warm, raise your hand. I know the ladies are happy tonight. Okay. All right. Because there is a thermostat over there, and maybe one of the guys over there can adjust it slightly. But if we don't need to, that's fine. I'm working up a sweat here. All right. So I tend to get warmed up when I'm preaching. Back to our text. It's important to also note that to John, God's word to his people, his word was filled with bitter truths. Now, John said that when he got it into his stomach, it was sweet to the taste, but it became bitter. It turned his stomach sour. And in that way, it affected him. Brothers and sisters, God's word is always bittersweet. It's always bittersweet. Now, I happen to like chocolate that's bittersweet. As I've gotten older, I can't even eat milk chocolate. And I'm afraid to say this because now all of a sudden everybody's going to give me candy bars or something. I say something like that and I'll find candy bars. Please don't. I have plenty of chocolate. I don't need any more. But the dark chocolate to me is the best. But it is bittersweet. There is a sweetness. There's a bitterness. But you know what? God's word is that same way. It's bittersweet. See, his word is pleasant, yet it makes strong demands upon us personally. Oh, praise the Lord. Then you go and you try to live it. And it's bitter, especially as you struggle. We often receive in hardship and in difficulty the pleasant truth of God's word. All things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Well, we know that, but it's usually in those times where we're not quite sure in our flesh that everything is working together, that God is in fact sovereign. It's usually at that moment that we receive the truth of that scripture, and that's bitter. Sorry, that's bitter. Oh, the word is sweet, but the experience can be bitter. In fact, new life in Christ. Remember, maybe for some of us a long time ago, but remember our new life in Christ, our, when we first became Christians? Some of you were young Christians, so you may find this easier, but it was deliciously sweet. Yet then we started to die to self, and that was incredibly bitter. Dreadfully bitter. We experience the sweetness of God's grace during our bitter trials. In fact, you don't even experience the grace of God in a way that you do unless you're going through a bitter trial. So you're going through a bitter trial. Oh, the grace of God is so sweet to me. But you don't say that when you're not going through the bitter trial. So once again, the word, God's word, is always bittersweet. In fact, the gospel's bittersweet. Well, what do I mean? Well, it's sweet with God's mercy, yet it's bitter with his judgment. We taste the sweetness of knowing God's plan of salvation, and yet we must also endure the bitter reality for the lost. As you're rejoicing in your salvation, oh Lord, thank you that I'm saved, the joy of my salvation, you've got to be thinking of the people you love who don't know the Lord. And that's bitter, isn't it? It's not as if you can enjoy the sweetness of salvation and remove the bitterness of God's judgment from it. You can't. People try. There's a very lopsided gospel that's out there right now where all we do is talk about the sweetness. We don't mention hell because it's bitter. We don't want to challenge anyone, make them feel bad. It's bitter. We don't really want to do that to them, so we just talk about the sweet. Brothers and sisters, it's bittersweet. And God forbid that his sweet gospel not be seen in the light of its bitter rejection. It makes it more sweet when you know that God has saved you, but it makes it even more bitter when you know that God has not saved everyone because not everyone has responded to his call. I think that's what John teaches us. Here in Ezekiel, we're only told about the sweetness, but he lives the bitterness, as we'll see. It's still just as true. Well, in verse 4, the Lord calls him to speak to the Israelites in Babylon, knowing that they will not listen to them, knowing that they will not listen to him. Let's see what it says here. Verse 4, back in Ezekiel chapter 2. He then said to me, and we'll read right through verse 11. He then said to me, "Son of man, go now to the house of Israel and speak my words to them. You are not being sent to a people of obscure speech." I'm sorry, I'm already in chapter 3. I apologize. "You are not being sent to a people of obscure speech and difficult language, but to the house of Israel, not to many peoples of obscure speech and difficult language whose words you cannot understand. Surely if I had sent you to them, they would have listened to you. But the house of Israel is not willing to listen to you because they are not willing to listen to me." Did you see that? Please hold on to that. We'll come back to it. He tells them, "But the house of Israel is not willing to listen to you because they are not willing to listen to me. For the whole house of Israel is hardened and obstinate. But I will make you as unyielding and hardened as they are." In other words, he will strengthen him. "I will make your forehead like the hardest stone, harder than flint. Do not be afraid of them or terrified by them, though they are a rebellious house." And he said to me, "Son of man, listen carefully and take to heart all the words I speak to you. Go now to your countrymen in exile and speak to them. Say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says, whether they listen or fail to listen." It seems repetitive, but if you were Ezekiel, you would have needed to have heard that. And I'm sure that this evening it's helpful, as God validates and strengthens you by showing you that it's not based on whether people listen. Your faithfulness is not measured in the response of others to your message. For it says there very clearly, it's not, as God said to Samuel, "They haven't rejected you, they've rejected me." It's the same thing here. It's not you they haven't listened to. They won't listen to you because they won't listen to me. So when you're sharing the gospel with a loved one this Thanksgiving, or Christmas season, or around the holidays, and the topic does come up because, after all, Christ's name is in Christmas. I think we've forgotten that. But it will come up, and it often does, and when it does, and you start to share the gospel, you might get this reaction. Have you ever heard this? "Listen, I know that's good for you. I'm happy for you." Like we're deluded or something. We're delusional. Well, that's good for you, but you know what? I don't want to hear any of that Jesus stuff. And we get mad and we take it personally. You know, wait a minute. It's not you that they're not willing to listen to. It's him. Now, I'm not happy about that. That's bitter, but wait a minute. I don't take it personally. Since I stopped taking it personally, it's amazing. I just kind of chuckle a little bit and they go, well, what's the matter? I said, you know what? I'm just praying for you. Well, I don't believe in prayer. I don't believe in God. So that doesn't mean he's any less real, but you know what? I'm just praying that God will show you what I know to be true about God. And listen, I love you, man. It's cool. I'm not going to pressure you. And sometimes they'll just sit there and they're like, all right. You know, it just kind of seeps in. And then they go through some trauma. It almost always happens like that. Some tragic thing happens in their life. And God allows it. Not always. I'm not trying to scare anybody. But it's amazing how within 2 or 3 weeks you get the phone call. Oh, listen, I know you said you were praying for me, but I'm going through this really difficult time. They're going through the bitterness. And then we can come along with the sweet. The sweet gospel of Jesus Christ. And in that bitterness, oh, a little sugar in the coffee, so to speak. We come along with the gospel, and the gospel is, you know what? My life is so bitter, I need that sweetness. Amen. Praise God. It's a good thing. God does that work, though. It might take 17 years before that person looks to sweeten up their lives with the presence of God, but that isn't up to us. And it's not our message, it's his, and we're not the one really speaking it. It's God. Amen? So be encouraged, especially going into this holiday. Don't come out of like Christmas and New Year saying, oh, I'm such a failure. If anything, my family's even more unsaved after I spoke to them, if that were possible, you know. Don't do that to yourself. Just love them. Love them with the truth. And when they reject, or if they reject, hopefully they won't. When they reject the message of the gospel, just pray for them. We'll see that further along here. Ezekiel should expect strong opposition to God's message. Clearly, he was being told. And I think that's one of the things we're not told often. Like, we become a Christian, and right away we think, oh my goodness, if I could become a Christian, then everyone should be a Christian. And we go out there and we fall on our face. Because it's not us. Again, God strengthens. Amen? God strengthens. It's God doing the work. God has to call someone else. How long did it take you to become a Christian? And how many times did you say no? And how many times did you walk away and say, don't give me that Jesus stuff. I don't want to hear it. But we expect everybody else to just respond because, you know, we were such great communicators of the gospel that, after all, it doesn't work like that. God has to do the work. He was called to be strong and unyielding in his stand against God's people. And that's really the way Jeremiah was called in chapter 1, verse 17. He was told that God would make him a bronze wall, a wall strong, able to withstand the pressure and the difficulty and the rejection. Ezekiel's told the same thing, essentially. Using this metaphor, he says, I'm going to make your forehead, I like the way he said that, like hard, right? It was just like flint. Hard, that's a hard stone. Not stubborn, but be able to stand up against the stubbornness of rejection. And of course, once again, telling him not to be afraid. He was to faithfully proclaim the word of God regardless of how people responded to it. And brothers and sisters, if you haven't picked up on it already, that's the encouragement in these chapters. Be faithful. Be faithful to proclaim the word of God regardless, in spite of how people respond or don't respond to what you're saying. Well, then something interesting happens in verse 12. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, lifts him up and takes him away from the presence of God. Look at verse 12. Then, apparently God had finished saying what he wanted to say at this time. So it says, then the Spirit lifted me up and I heard behind me a loud rumbling sound. And I love this. He just interjects, may the glory of the Lord be praised in his dwelling place. The sound of the wings of the living creatures brushing against each other, and the sound of the wheels beside them, which we talked about last week, and we'll talk about again. They made a loud rumbling noise. The Spirit then lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness and in anger of my spirit with the strong hand of the Lord upon me. He was forced out of God's presence. I came to the exiles who lived at Tel Abib, near the Kibar River, and there, where they were living, I sat among them for 7 days overwhelmed. I mentioned this last week. He was so completely overwhelmed by the presence of God and this vision he received that it took him 7 days, a week, to recover. That's why, and I say this delicately, When someone speaks as if, oh, I received this wonderful, glorious vision of Jesus, and it's like every day, and you know, I was eating my Fruit Loops. And while I was eating my Fruit Loops in the bowl, God, you know, I don't, listen. I was looking at my toast, and I saw the face of Jesus. And you hear these things? I wish I were kidding. I really wish I were kidding. I wish this wasn't true, but come on. There's people who, like, sell on eBay toast that looks like the face of Jesus. I mean, come on. There were people in Oklahoma, there was a rust stain on the side of an oil tank, and it looked like Jesus, and people were coming out and bowing before. We're nuts. It's sad. It's sad. But you know, when Ezekiel received the vision, Daniel, John, Isaiah, others, they were completely overwhelmed. This guy, it took him 7 days to recover. You see, that to me would be the appropriate reaction. I mean, you receive a vision like this, and you're out for 7 days. You got nothing to say. You can't even talk about it. Paul received a vision of the heavenly realm. When he said, I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. He said, I don't really know what's going on, essentially. And he doesn't even talk about it in the first person because he's afraid to even admit that he went through it. And he said, and this man saw such things. Now, how would he know what the man saw unless it was him? He's speaking in the third person. He said, and this man saw such things that it would be illegal, unlawful for him to describe them. I kind of wish he had or tried. But he didn't. He just simply said, you know what? I can't even go there. Now, why is it that the men of God in the Bible, when they receive visions, and granted, Ezekiel did a great job of describing what he experienced. Paul just didn't even try. John did. Daniel did. They did. And it wasn't Paul's place, and he didn't try. But here's the point. Why is it that when people receive a vision today of God, and or they say they have, why is it that it's always, I don't know, it's just lacking some of the power of a vision? Like if someone came to me and their hair turned white, like Moses, you know, like you remember that's how they visioned the glory in Cecil B. DeMille's Ten Commandments, you know. I said, whoa, what's that, man? Where were you? I was in the presence of God. I might take them seriously. I might at least listen to what they have to say. Or if someone can, where you been, man? Where were you for the last week? Dude, I was laid out for 7 days. I received a vision of God. I couldn't even talk about it. I'm interested. Tell me. Tell me about it. It's not lawful for me to describe it. Well, maybe I believe it now. But you know, or if you're like Ezekiel and you begin to describe it or paint a picture, you know what? I'm interested if it affects you, if it impacts you, if it brings you closer to God and the worship of God, and you're not interested in bringing attention to yourself, but in bringing attention to God and to his glory. Remember what he says, may the glory of the Lord be praised in his dwelling place. Not me. This isn't, you know, I'm not on a book tour. Bringing attention to myself like some people are right now. But it's the idea is I'm bringing the glory to God. If that's what a vision of God does for you and does in and through you, then I am interested in what God is doing in your life. I'm interested in hearing it. Otherwise, I'm probably not. Can I say that delicately? If a vision of God just is like an everyday kind of a occurrence and it barely affects you and you're still the same person, and God hasn't called upon your life to do some awesome thing in his power and strength, then what was the point? To bring attention to you? Because I'm really not interested in you. I mean, I love you, praise God, but I'm really interested in vision. That I'm interested in hearing what God said to you and how God desires to change your life. That's what Ezekiel's sharing here. This isn't about him. We learn very little about Ezekiel. Only here in the passages, we kind of learn some details, but this is not a book about him. It's a book about God's glory. And 7 days, 7 days, it's a long time to be just laid out, you know? Well, he was exhilarated to be in God's presence. We see that. He makes that clear here. He was exhilarated. But the Spirit actually lifted him up in the vision and took him away from the presence of Almighty God and put him back in, if you will, in consciousness where he actually was. How this works, I don't know. Some prophets receive visions while they dream. Joseph being one of them, Daniel, others, Peter. And then others receive visions when they're kind of awake and in kind of a trance, and we've seen that before, and that seems to be the case here for Ezekiel. I don't know. How God wants to speak to you is how God wants to speak to you. For Ezekiel, it was this kind of taken out of the body experience. I don't know what's going on here. I know it's of God. I know God is working through it. I don't know that he does this with everyone. I'm actually not all that interested in having an experience like this, unless God wants me to have it, of course. 7 days being wiped out, man, that must be something. I mean, it's not something, remember, a dreadful thing, the writer of Hebrews says, a dreadful thing to be in the hands of a living God, to be in his presence, the presence of a living God. Our God is a consuming fire. It will affect you. Be careful. Don't take this nonchalant attitude about the presence of God. Wow, you know, it's something. But he was exhilarated to be in God's presence in all of his glory. And angry, it says. In the anger of his spirit, he was taken away. He was like, no. And he's being taken out of God's presence. He didn't want to leave. They sometimes say, and I don't know whether there's any truth to this or not. How do I know? But people who have those near-death experiences who are Christians will say that, you know, they died and they saw Jesus. And you know, maybe they did. I don't know. It's possible. Who am I to dispute that? I'm more interested in how it affects them in their life than I am what the experience was necessarily. But let's say that's true. Oftentimes people will say, and I didn't want to come back to life. I was happy. I was content. I was at peace. That makes sense to me. This makes sense to me, actually. I often think about Lazarus. 4 days dead. 4 days. Now, granted, he wasn't in God's presence because at that point, we know from the scriptures that people, when they died, they descended into not hell as we know it, but it was called Sheol, Abraham's bosom. It was a place of the righteous dead. They were the captives that Jesus descended into the earth to free and lead into heaven when he ascended. But at this point, they went to a place of righteousness, and it wasn't a bad place. And I often wonder, was Lazarus like hanging around, getting comfy, you know, getting ready for the Messiah to come and give him a resurrected body, and all of a sudden, Lazarus, come forth. And then, what? And he's out. He must have spent the rest of his life, I mean, affected. 4 days. Well, we don't know how long it was, you know, in another dimension, but 4 days of earth time went by. How does that sound? And he comes back. I wonder if he was a little ticked off. I don't know. But Jesus told him, come out, and he came out. So he did what Jesus told him to do. And God used him. Anyway, my mind tends to wander with this kind of stuff, so I don't want to get too far off course here. The Spirit of God is not a force. You don't get your theology from Star Wars. It's not a force. I like Star Wars, but don't get your theology from Star Wars. There's not like this dark side of the force and the light side. That's not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God. He is a person. He is therefore one with him who is seated on the throne, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Amen? And so when the Spirit lifts up Ezekiel, it's not some force. It's the Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. It's God who we worship in spirit and truth, who actually takes him or removes him. He brought him into his presence. He pushes him back out, but for a purpose. That's important to know. Not a way of rejection, but in that way. And as he does this, he notices these four living creatures we've talked about before, you know, they make this loud rumbling noise when they move, and all of a sudden the noise kicks in, he feels himself being drawn out, and in vision, suddenly he's not in the presence of God anymore, and he describes that as an extreme disappointment to be taken forcefully from the Lord's presence. Are we that disappointed during the last worship song? When the, you know, 20 to 30 minutes are over, and we get to that last song, are we like, oh, good, I'm glad that's over? Or is it like, you know, I just wish they'd finish. I just want to get to the Bible study and get out of here because, you know, there's a television show I really want to see. It comes on at 9:30. And it's sad, but you know what? Come on, be honest with yourself. You don't have to be honest with me, but we've all been there. We've all looked at worship as either an inconvenience or something that's just got to be done before we get to the Bible study. Very few people, unfortunately, having been a worship leader for nearly 20 years, I will tell you this, very few people who go to church will say, oh, I go for the worship. Most of the time it's a Bible study and the fellowship. You know, there are people who come for the worship, and I'm glad. A lot of people, if they're going to be late, and sometimes things happen, please don't take this as condemnation. You get a flat tire, you get stuck in traffic. I know, you get stuck late at work. Please, don't let that stop you from coming here. But when your attitude is, we'll just miss the worship. One time my friend said that to me. I almost smacked him. I'm just being honest. I almost smacked him. Not hard. Just hard enough. Dude, I'm a worship leader. You know what you just said to me, man? Your ministry doesn't matter. What you do, not important. In fact, why bother? Do we understand? Look, I know not everyone can be here 5 minutes early before the service starts. I know that. I know that you guys, some of you guys struggle to get here. I know traffic is dreadful. But if you're watching Jeopardy and you just want to catch the last 5 minutes of that, and that's why you're always late to service, shame on you. Come on. Shame on you. Please, you know our worship team, they don't do this to be seen. They do this to, what they do, their ministry is to bring you into the presence of God. Ezekiel was angry when it ended. Let's be so excited and exhilarated about God's presence that we say with Ezekiel, I like the way he says it, may the glory of the Lord be praised in his dwelling place. Is this his dwelling place? Amen. Are you his dwelling place? We talked about that last week, the Holy of Holies. You are the temple of the Spirit, the naos, the holiest of holies. That's you. And let's say it again, maybe together. May the glory of the Lord be praised in his dwelling place. Well, Ezekiel was extremely disappointed to be forcefully taken from the Lord's presence, but he was physically returned to where he had been before he had seen the vision of God. And that was the point. That's another important principle here, that when we receive a vision from God, we're studying God's word, we're growing closer to God. It isn't just so that we can grow closer to God. We've been commissioned, we've been called, we have a message, so we go out. It isn't enough to just come into the presence of the Lord. We have to be sent out from the presence of the Lord, like Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, where he said, who will go for us? And what did Isaiah say? Here I am, send me. And that's exactly what happened. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, John, the list goes on and on and on, of men who experienced God's presence only to go out from God's presence to preach his word. Strengthening, pouring out. Strengthening, pouring out. If all you do is take in, you get spiritual indigestion or agita. You just taking in, but you're not giving out. And so it doesn't work. And so now it's time for Ezekiel to go and do what God had called him to do, what he was speaking to him about. He was physically returned to the place he had been before he'd seen the vision. Now note this. He found himself in the place that God called him to be. Brothers and sisters, you will always find yourself in the place that God has called you to be. When you receive a vision from God, God strengthens you, he encourages you, and sends you out from his presence, whether it be a worship service here on Sunday or Wednesday or any other day, or a personal time of worship or somewhere else, or in your time of prayer, you'll always leave that place and go to be where God has called you to be, because wherever you are, that's where God has called you to be. And more importantly, he found himself with the people that God had called him to minister to. Don't ever say or ask the question, I just wonder who God has called me to minister to. Don't even bother saying that. Look around. You're in the place that God has called you to be, ministering to the people that God has called you to minister to. Oh man, the losers at work, come on. That's my mission field? Yeah. God will use a loser to reach a loser, right? And apart from Christ, that's where we are. No good thing dwells in us. Oh, come on, you mean I don't get to go to Haiti? I don't get to go to India? You might. But right now, where you are, that's the place God has called you to be. I get a little concerned with people who spend their whole life worrying about where God has called them to be. God has called you to be where you are. And if you need to move, he'll show you. He'll call you into his presence. He'll strengthen you. He'll give you a vision. And then you'll come out from the presence and God will direct you to the place that you need to be. To be with the people he's called you to be with. I found that to be always true in ministry. But as we've said already, completely overwhelmed by his experience with God and God's calling, it takes him 7 years to just seven days to digest everything God had for them. That's another aspect to receiving a vision from God, meditation. Too many people are quick to speak about what God is doing in their life without pondering it. Remember when Mary received the vision from God, from the angel Gabriel, that she would conceive a child as a virgin? And this wonderful experience of God is predicted in her life, and it says that she pondered these things in her heart. You don't see Mary going on a speaking tour. How I became the virgin mother. No, it just she's just pondering them in her heart. And as she ponders them in her heart, no disrespect, but they start to take hold of who she is, and she becomes the person that God has called her to be by being the person God has called her to be and being in the place God has called her to be with the people God has called her to be, and God's work is done in and through her life. And she proclaims that magnificent. It's a beautiful, my soul rejoices in the Lord God Almighty. He is my home, my salvation. It's a beautiful verse, a beautiful song of Mary. But that's praise to God for what God is doing in her life. That's not a publicity tour. In fact, it's amazing for the attention that Mary receives, especially within the Roman Catholic Church, for the attention that she receives, there's very little written about her in the scriptures. Very little by comparison to the worship and devotion that she receives, unfortunately. I do say unfortunately. In today's world, she receives a great deal of devotion. They have little private Mary sightings in almost every country, whether it's Guadalupe or Fatima, Lourdes. There seems to be all these places, and it's sad to me because I really have to be honest with you. I don't see that as a vision of God. I see that as something else. What it is, I don't know exactly, but I'm sure not looking for Mary. I'm looking for her son to return in the clouds, Jesus. No disrespect. I don't dislike Mary. I just don't worship her. I'm not devoted to her. Now, she pondered those things in her heart. Many of the people of God, Ezekiel certainly being one of them, pondered these things in their hearts. Paul certainly pondered. He meditated. The word means to chew the cud, that is to go over and over again. And while you do that, well, you sort of chew on those things. And remember, we eat the word, but we don't just swallow it whole. We chew on it. And as that happens, God reveals to you further truths. When people come to me with a vision, not a vision necessarily like this, but a vision for ministry, God is speaking to them. I say, well, how long have you been chewing on this? I mean, how long has this been taking? About 7 years, maybe 5 years, or maybe 5 months. I said, really? And what kinds of things has the Lord told you about this? And they go on, and they sometimes have a journal. And they go through the things. They say, well, the Lord showed me this and this and that. And okay. You would have missed all that if you just jumped to it. The Lord would have us to meditate. Well, then, in this last section, in Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 16, Ezekiel describes, as God has told him, how God would work in and through him. Exactly how. At the end of 7 days, we read in verse 16, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. So, hear the word I speak and give them warning from me. Now, let me explain what a watchman was. On the wall of the city, they would post a lookout, a watchman. We used to do this, remember when we go sleigh riding down the driveways? Now, I'm from New Jersey, so this is what we did. We would come down the driveway on our sleds and our toboggans, and we'd have what we call a lookout. A watchman. Car! Remember that? Car! Or if we were playing football or whatever, there was always somebody yelled out, car! Now, if you didn't yell out car, you know what happened, right? Sled comes down, this could be bad, so you need a lookout. In the ancient cities, they had walls, and they wanted to know if the enemy was going to attack them, so they posted a watchman. The watchman's job, blow the trumpet. He didn't say car. He said, here come the enemies. And everyone would prepare. They would be warned. That's his job. Not to do anything more than that. Just warn the people. Okay? He's a watchman. That's what a watchman is. That's what a watchman does. And he says, hear the word I speak and give them warning from me. When I say to a wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to dissuade him from his evil ways in order to save his life, that wicked man will die for his sin, and I will hold you accountable for his blood. But if you do warn the wicked man, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his evil ways, he will die for his sin, but you will have saved yourself. You see that, what he's saying? You're not responsible for the results. Does that echo what we've already said here this evening? You are not responsible, Ezekiel, for the results. You are only responsible to warn the people of the city. You are only responsible to preach the word and warn the people. How they respond? You know what? That's not your problem. I mean, we pray they would respond, but don't get bummed out when people don't respond. He would be held accountable to warn the wicked, even the wicked. He would be responsible should he not warn the wicked man of his sin, and he would not be responsible should he not respond, but he was called to warn. Now, the thing is, if you were that watchman on the walls of Jerusalem and you were looking out and the enemy was attacking, or any walled city, and you saw them and you warned the people, and people said, "Ah, what is that guy talking about? He doesn't know. He needs to get his eyes checked." And they went about their business, and the city was attacked, and they were killed. Can't blame the watchman, can you? Can you? No. But if they say, "What? What? Okay, battle stations. Everybody gets in their place, and they defend the city, and they're saved." Well, thank God for that. But even if they're not, it doesn't matter. You are not responsible. You are just called to warn. That's important to see that, to note that, to hold on to that truth. He would also be accountable to warn the righteous, because we know that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so we don't just warn the wicked, we warn the righteous. I hope that this evening there are many righteous here in Christ's righteousness, not our own. But, you know, we sin, we need to be warned, we need to be rebuked, we need to be encouraged, we need to be directed and instructed. Well, we're told this, that again in verse 20, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and does evil, and I will put a stumbling block before him, he will die. Since you did not warn him, he will die for his sin. The righteous things he did will not be remembered, and I will hold you accountable for his blood. But if you do warn the righteous man not to sin, and he does not sin, he will surely live because he took warning, and you will live, you will have saved yourself. That is, you would be rewarded. So the point is simply this. He was called to warn the wicked and the righteous. He would not be responsible. He would be responsible should he not warn a righteous man of his sin. But he would also be rewarded and blessed should that righteous man respond and be saved. So this is a great ministry, and you have it as well. It is part of your calling. You've been called to preach to the righteous and to the wicked. And when the wicked just don't listen, listen, you've done your job. When you preach to the wicked and they respond, praise the Lord. When you preach to the righteous and they respond, praise the Lord. If they don't respond, praise the Lord. In all things, praise the Lord. Amen. So that kind of echoes what we've already said about Ezekiel's ministry, and I think is true for us as well. And then we get to verse 22. The hand of the Lord was upon me. Now that phrase, the hand of the Lord, is interesting. It shows up 7 times in this book, and he uses it in that way. The hand of the Lord was upon me there, and he said to me, "Get up and go out into the plain, and there I will speak to you." Now I find this interesting. Go out into the plain, and there I will speak to you. Now the first time he received a vision, he was by the river Kebar, just hanging out, and he was taken up into a vision. And then the Lord sent him back. Now this time, he's called, but he says, go. It reminds me of Philip. Philip was called to go, and he went into the desert, and God met him there. There are times where we're called to go, and God meets us there. For example, the mission field. Go out into the plain. Go into the place I'm calling you to go. Go get involved in that church. Go get involved in that brother or sister's life. Go get involved in that ministry. Go to church. Then we go and God meets us there. Isn't that a good thing? But there's a danger, because I see this every single day of my life. Well, at least every day that I come here. I drive past a little statue of Jesus on the right side of Route 3. There's always a car there. There's always people always there at that statue. I think it's beautiful that they're devoted to the Lord. What I think is sad is that they don't understand that God isn't in that place alone. That God dwells in our lives and our hearts richly by faith. There's nothing wrong with going there, but do you understand? Do you see how that sort of damages our perception of God? We got to go somewhere to meet God. No, we never do. God is with us. Amen? But sometimes he calls us to go and God meets us there. The idea is this: God is with you wherever you go. And I would hate to think that we have like a favorite spot in our house where we have to pray. And if we, you know, I remember when I was in college and I prayed underneath that apple tree on campus and God heard my prayer. I'm going to the apple tree. I'm going to drive 7 hours. I'm just going to pray underneath that apple tree. I think that's overly sentimental. And I think it's a little foolish. Now, if God calls you to go to the apple tree, I'm going to speak you under the apple tree, then go. It's that simple. He was called to go to the plain. That's what God wanted. That's what he did. He says, get up and go. And sometimes that's what we need to do for God to speak to us. Get up and go out to the plain, and there I will speak to you. So I got up and went out to the plain, and the glory of the Lord was standing there, like the glory I had seen by the Kebar River, and I fell face down. See, the first time wasn't enough. The second experience causes him to react in exactly the same way. He falls face down. And the Spirit strengthens him. Let's look at it there. It says, then the Spirit came into me and raised me to my feet. He spoke to me and said, go, shut yourself inside your house And you, son of man, they will tie with ropes. You will be bound so that you cannot go out among the people. I will make your tongue stick to the roof of your mouth so that you will be silent and unable to rebuke them, though they are a rebellious house. But when I speak to you, I will open your mouth and you shall say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Whoever will listen, let him listen. Whoever will refuse, let him refuse. For they are what? A rebellious house. I think we've got the point. The Spirit strengthened him as a man again to stand and hear the voice of the Almighty God. This is the second time that he had received this type of vision in this way. He'll receive this vision again. It's not the last time, but as he receives the vision of the presence of the Lord, this time he doesn't go into the description. If you want it and you weren't here last week, chapter 1, we will talk about it again as we get through other chapters here, specifically chapter 10, also chapter 8. It'll come up again. But the Lord commanded that he be confined to his house and bound with ropes. Wait a minute, Lord. I thought you called Ezekiel to go out and to go. Well, hold on. Because the Lord would only allow him to speak when he spoke through him. I think this is a glorious thing. I mean, it's what we pray for when God calls us to ministry. When we get up to do a Bible study, we ask, Lord, let the words of my mouth be yours and not mine. Lord, you speak through me. Don't let me say anything that you don't want me to say. Let my words be your words. We say that. We pray that. I often say that and pray that. But isn't it awesome? What is God telling him? He's telling him that he would only be able to speak the word of God and nothing else. I think we could do with a little of that. In fact, there's some preachers and pastors very well known throughout the media who I believe if the Lord did this, they might not have much to say. I don't want to be one of those pastors. I don't want to be one of those messengers for God. The things that are coming out of my mouth are not God's word. Now listen, I'm not criticizing anyone. I take it seriously for myself. This is what we need. Oh, that we would only speak the things God wants us to say. David said it this way, put an angel by my lips. Guard the things that come out of my mouth. As Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So if God is in our hearts, then our mouth speaks the truths of God's word. Amen? Thy word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. The idea is put God's word in your heart, and whatever comes out of your mouth will be God's word. Amen? That's the way it works. That makes sense to me. Well, the Lord commanded him, though, to be confined to his house, bound with ropes. Some have suggested that he started having seizures. We're not told that. I don't know why they bound him with ropes. It might have been just an outward symbol of, look, he's not leaving the house, and he has nothing to say to you unless God wants to speak to you. It probably got people's attention. But he would be struck dumb and prevented from rebuking Israel himself. And oh, that the Lord would prevent us from rebuking people in our own strength and with our own words. In fact, this dumbness would last until the news reached him of the fall of Jerusalem. We find that out in chapters 24 and chapter 33, that he actually had this editor, if you will, this censor, if you will, on his lips, that he would only speak what God told him to say until the fall of Jerusalem. And then after that, he seems to be given a little freedom to just speak. But he couldn't speak to people. He couldn't minister out of his own ideas, his own imagination. Now, this gets back to how we started the study this evening, right? What did we say? We want to be the kind of people that we're strengthened by God, and God is the one speaking through us. But that means that you have to allow God to speak through you and not speak on his behalf. There's a big difference. We need less echoes. We need more voices. We need people who are going to speak the word of God that they've received in the privacy of their worship time, in the time of God's presence in worship and in praise and in meditation and in pondering, and they come out of the presence of God with the ability to only speak those things that God wants them to say. And that's how we know that God is speaking. Until then, he would only be able to speak the Lord's word on the Lord's command, on the Lord's behalf. Brothers and sisters, as we close, remember this. He or she who desires to declare his own thoughts or imaginations is not the Lord's messenger. This isn't a soapbox up here for me to share how I feel about something. And I'm very careful about that. That's why, I mean, I can tell a joke. I'd like to think so. But I'm not up here to tell jokes. I can make you laugh. I could do those things. But really, that's not why I'm here. And if something is humorous or funny, okay, great, praise the Lord. But you know what? We're here to study God's word, to hear his voice, to apply it to our hearts, to allow God to strengthen us in his presence and send us from his presence to go out into the plains, to go out into the earth, to go out into all the earth, making disciples of all men, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching everyone to obey the words that Jesus has given us. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the one that edits our speech and our thoughts. And the Lord, as we make ourselves available according to your calling, that you do speak through us. It's a marvelous thing. It's a wonderful thing. I don't understand it. But Lord, if these were my words, no one would be here. None of us would listen to something like out of my head or anyone else's. These are your words. No one would listen to Ezekiel unless it was you speaking through him. And you bound him, you constrained him. And Paul says the love of Christ constrains us. You put him in a place where he would only speak those things you wanted him to say. Lord, do the same with us. Your word tells us that a fool is known for his much speaking, and even a fool is wise when he keeps his mouth shut. Lord, may we be wise, measure our words, and may we speak those things that we've heard in your presence for your glory. And may we be faithful to preach the word regardless of results. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.